According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 16. That'll be our first of a number of passages we're going to look at this morning. Romans chapter 16. I have session number one of the conference, after which I intend to take the bulk of this week off. We have so many of the pastors coming in from all over, and tremendous men I respect and love in the Lord dearly, and we're going to be blessed by all the messages that that they're going to bring to us. So I have this morning, and then I have 9:30 next week are the only two sessions I'm covering in the process of this conference. All right, Romans 16. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. Distractions are set aside, and we are humbling ourselves under the authority of the Scriptures of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful. And Father, just overwhelmed in a lot of ways. Where do we start? How do we start offering you all the thanksgiving and praise that you are entitled to? Father, we have been rejoicing now for years and months and weeks and days. And Father, once again, this is a day we've been dreaming about, thinking about, planning, anticipating, and you've brought us here. So we thank you for it. We commit to you all things today, Father. The continued travel mercies for the pastors that are still coming in later today, tonight, tomorrow, in the coming days. Father, just committing all things into your hands for your provision, for your protection, for your glory. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. I've got a real simple title, simply called Dedication Conference. Observations and Exhortations. A number of things that are on my mind, some of which have come out in recent newsletters, some of which have come out in recent classes here and there, kind of on a ad hoc basis as it crossed my mind in the process of teaching. But I wanted to give you this hour, kind of in a systematic way, the totality of what I'm thinking as it relates to this church. Not the building, the church. Remember, the building is a structure made of steel. It can fall down. It can, I guess, burn down. It's not eternal, but we are. And that's what we have to be mindful of. And so I'm going to give you a number of principles. I didn't number them. I gave them dots. You can number them if you'd like. But first of all, let's start with this. A local church does not need to own a building to be a local church. We've commented on that before. In fact, the early church didn't have any buildings. The early church actually was illegal when they found out about them. They were only tolerated when the Romans didn't know any better and thought they were just simply another sect of the Jews, because the Jews were legal. The Romans allowed the Jews to have their synagogues and have their Torah studies and things of that nature. And whenever the Roman officials thought that Christians were simply a sect of Jews, then there was some tolerance here and there. But whenever the Jews got roused and alerted the Romans to the fact that, oh, no, they're not Jews, they're heretics, they're wicked, they're horrible people, then the Christians were persecuted because they were not permitted to worship or gather, or own their own property, own their own buildings, and so forth. We'll look at these verses here, and then we'll finish the point as you see it on the screen. A local church does not need to own a building to be a local church. And we see that in Romans 16:5, Colossians 4:15, and Philemon 2. I like Romans 16 simply for the, it's good to read occasionally just for the sake of reminding yourself of all the names that are in here. And names that, you know, like Rufus, the choice man in the Lord, and some of these other folks that we don't know too much about, but we got some good information in here. It starts off with Phoebe, though, in verse 1. The deaconess that I mentioned the other morning when we were talking about deaconesses and the construct of 1 Timothy 3:11. But it says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who is a servant, a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many. Fascinating term there. And of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. And then verse 5, also greet the church that is in their house. So it's a house church, you understand. And it goes on, greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Anyway, these are good chapters. They're good chapters for a lot of reasons. They get ignored a lot, which I think is a shame, because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. I glean out of these chapters some tremendous encouragement for gatherings such as this one here, for local churches actually taking the time and reflecting on what God has done in your life, what God has done in your ministries, who the different connections are. Epaphroditus here will always, forever, for all eternity, be known as Paul's first convert in Asia. And so they have the opportunity to reflect back on that and have the fragrance of memories and the fellowship and the delight over ministry past and ministry future. All right, so there's the church in her house, in their house, Prisca and Aquila. Colossians 4:15 and Philemon 2 provide us a couple of other examples. You're probably already familiar with these, and I don't want to dwell at great length on this, other than to offer a word of caution, which I'll do in a moment. Here's where we actually find out that Luke's a doctor, as if all of the medical vocabulary in Luke and Acts weren't enough to clue us in and give us that information. Verse 14 spells it out. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, as also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. Another prominent woman in the early church we don't know a tremendous amount concerning, but she was the hostess that offered the facility of her residence to be the local church here at Colossae. And then likewise, Philemon 2, the last one that we'll look at here. To Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, tradition holds that they were husband and wife, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Once again, home churches. Now, a local church does not need to own a building to be a local church. But if we have one, and God has blessed us, if Jesus Christ opens a door to own such a facility, then the principle of requirements and expectations applies. And you know what I'm talking about. The principle of, I might not have phrased it in this way, you may not have seen it in this way, but it's Luke 12:48. And I've titled it, The Principle of Requirements and Expectations. To whom much is given, and to whom much has been entrusted. You know the verse. Let's look at it. I think all too often, and many of these points are going to be interesting to discuss, because all too often we view Christianity through the 20th and 21st century American culture of Christianity. And it does us good to stop and take a step back and maybe ask, now, this point I just made was a real brilliant point, but does it apply in a village hut in the Philippines? Okay. Ask yourself this. Am I inserting my culture upon the Scriptures? See. And particularly when it comes to, we were talking Wednesday about church constitutions and things of that nature. We'll address that as well here today. What kind of constitution do they have in India? Or a constitution they have in Pakistan, where they're basically in hiding? And they're not worried about the nomination committee and the formal procedures of how we draft this document. In fact, they don't want to have a document on record that provides evidence for the folks that are coming in there to do them harm. I'll get to that in a moment. But Luke 12:48, it says, I get to the right page here. The second part of the verse, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. There's two statements here. And they seem repetitive, and yet I believe they're distinct. So everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I think there's two stages to this. This is not just a formal equivalence in a repetition saying the same thing twice. I believe it's an intensification. Because all of us in grace have been given. All of us in grace have been given our salvation. We've been given our gift. We've been given our ministry. We've been given a flock. We've been given a building. We've been given a tremendous amount. Beyond what we've been given on a grace basis, there are the additional requirements that go with the entrustments. And we've done studies on this aspect as well. What is it that has been entrusted to us? If you're a communicator of the Word of God, then it has been entrusted to you. We've studied how the nature of the training ministry in 2 Timothy 2:2 is entrusting the ministry of the Word of God to faithful men. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these things entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The idea of a trust intensifies the first part of this statement here. So I think we have two stages. And so I've titled this The Principle of Requirements and Expectations. What is required and what is expected? All right. God has allowed us to have a building. We're blessed to be American Christians where we have the freedom to own property. See, and if it means that Mormons own property and Catholics own property and Buddhists own property and Muslims own property, and they build a kind of a monument thing at Ground Zero, do I have to like it? Well, I can appreciate the fact that we have this place on Cross Park Drive. And I'm thankful that we have this place. As I said, when you travel to different countries and you see places where it's not allowed, and you realize what a privilege we have. We can have a standing testimony that's here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. What's that, 168 hours a week. And all the traffic that drives by, business traffic, delivery traffic, trucks, is a testimony to Jesus Christ in this community. And we have the privilege of being able to do that. And so I appreciate that. If Jesus Christ opens the door to own such a facility, then the principles of requirements and expectations apply. And that's why we want to maintain. We want to be good stewards. We want to maintain the property that God's blessed us with. We don't want to be extravagant. We don't want to be wasteful. We want to be respectful. We don't want to spit in the grace of what God supplied for us. You understand? So these are all the philosophies behind the different efforts that are now ongoing. We started a decor committee, for example. There's other things that are going to be happening for Sunday school decorations and painting and all kinds of stuff. Okay? And I'll tell you two things. I've told John this already, so it's no secret to any of my deacons. All right? For quite a bit of it, I could care less. I don't give two hoots. I don't care what color the walls are. But I do care that brothers and sisters in Christ that are a part of these committees are going to be prayerful. They're going to be in fellowship. They're going to be seeking God's will. They're going to be appreciating the grace that supplied this building. Because it's certainly not worth an argument. It's not worth a church fight. It's not worth a church split. And churches have split. We've got some older pastors here, and we can survey them during the week. How many churches have split over carpeting questions and color of paint on the walls and things of that nature? So let's just remind ourselves. A local church does not need to own a building, but He's given us one. And we can be thankful for that. You know, I think about Live Oak. You know, they took our building over there in Woodrow. They've been in business for 10, 15 years, never had a building. They just went from rented space to rented space, and they were in a school, and then they were going to shut that school down, and they started to get a little uncomfortable. And they said, you know what, we've kind of been vagrants all this time. We need a permanent identity, a permanent location, so we're not at the whims of school shutting down and things like that. And again, God provided for that. Now, one word of caution. You might be aware of this. There's a movement afoot. It's been going on for recent years. Called the Home Church Movement. And they're very organized. They've got magazines. Some of them are published here in Austin. They've got different publications, different radio features, different books, stressing home churches as opposed to what they call, they got different names for it. Some of them are kind of insulting, which bothers me. They would call us something else because we have a building here. We would be formal, okay? I don't think we're that formal, but that's what they would call us. Now, what I want to give you is a word of caution. A church does not need a building to be a church, but a church does need a pastor to be a flock. You understand that? Without a pastor, they are sheep without a shepherd. And there is a underlying, and I've seen it every single time, underlying the home church movement, and it's in their publications, and so they put it in writing. They are hostile to what they call structured church, formal church. Authority. They don't want to have a one-man point of responsibility as a pastor. It's a kind of a communism thing with fellowship, and every man is welcome to, on an equal basis, to open up the scriptures and so forth. All right? And don't get me wrong, if you want to have a Bible fellowship in your home, wonderful. But don't confuse it with a local church. Let's understand our ecclesiology. Let's understand that a flock requires a shepherd. And so that's just a word of caution. And some of the books are out there, and some of the magazines are published right here in this town. And even one of the more prominent ones actually has an editor that used to be associated with this church years ago. So you might be exposed to some of that. And if you are, I just want your eyes open to it so you'll see it for what it is. All right. Second principle. If I don't keep moving, then I won't get done this hour. A local church does not need to incorporate as a 501c3. In fact, many of them are not. A church does not need to incorporate as a nonprofit corporation to be a local church. We were discussing this on Wednesday. What does it take to obtain the tax-exempt status? What does it take to, and there are different procedures involved. If Jesus Christ provides such an administrative mechanism, then the principle of use, but not full use, applies. And this was a principle we learned in our 1 Corinthians series, 1 Corinthians 7. We can take a look at that. Again, we've got to recognize there is a mechanism that we're allowed to do. And that mechanism, if we incorporate, if we file, there are pastors, there are believers who won't incorporate and they won't file. They view that as submitting to Caesar. Or they view that as improper in their conscience. And I'm not going to be critical of a believer who's going to live their conscience. But I think that we can be relaxed in certain areas under the principle of use but not full use if we understand that there are mechanisms at work. See, I notice these same people, they stop at red lights. Why do they stop at red lights? Why do they go at green lights? They seem to have no issue with the red light, green light, governmental authority in rendering unto Caesar. Okay. They probably use U.S. currency for their medium of exchange. If in the laws of our land, in the laws of the state of Texas, we are permitted to file a piece of paper and become a legal entity, to become a church, then it is a provision that we can, I think, in grace and in faith, we can do so. And this allows us all kinds of things. We can own title to property. We can have a bank account. We can have we can interact with businesses. We can contract for utilities. We can have lights on in here, right? At some point, I understand we're aliens and strangers, and this world is not our home, but we have to interface with this world at some level. And so I believe this is the mechanism. And like I say, they don't have this in the Philippines, or there's different structures in different countries and different localities. So let's understand it. What's the principle? Now, we taught this in 1 Corinthians 7. I think it's valid for a variety of different contexts. This is strictly, it's a marriage and divorce chapter. But there's a principle here that I think we can glean. It says in verse 29, "This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep, as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess." And you say, well, what's wrong with all these things? I have a wife. Should I neglect her? I have a, I work, and what's wrong with rejoicing? And can I buy food? What's wrong with buying? Okay. And if you remember, when we taught this, we put this in the context of what we're looking forward to when we get to heaven. Remember, it's in heaven that we're no longer marrying or giving in marriage. It's in heaven that a lot of these, we're not going to be any more weeping. See, it's in heaven that all of the things that we associate with here that have center stage, let's get them off center stage. Let's be heavenly minded, knowing that the time is short. And so it says, those who buy as though they did not possess. You know, realize, okay, I purchased this, but it's not really mine. And if God wants to take it away tomorrow, he's free to do that. Okay, I don't want to be attached to my possessions in the recognition that I have ownership. I only have ownership because he's in grace permitted me to have ownership. The money that purchased it was also a grace provision. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I don't want to be so attached to something that I'd say is mine. Nothing is mine. I'm not even mine because I've been bought with a price. And so I think the explanation then unfolds in the next verse, in verse 31. Those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. That's the difference. And I think this gives us our balance. Use but not full use. This gives us our balance. This lets us have a relaxed mental attitude about certain things, where we put things in proper perspective and we don't worry about the rest of it. Those who use the world as though they do not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And so, as it relates to how we interface with the government, how we interface with the community, how we contract for utilities, and how we exist, we're making use of the world, but we're not making full use. We're not going to pursue certain business practices, for example, that would be very common, but we don't find them to be biblical, honorable, or righteous in any way. You understand? So we use, but we aren't following the full use, if you understand. Certain things that we're just not going to do. Do I need to illustrate that? Is that catching on? Okay. And hopefully, this allows us to relax a little bit. I've known believers that have struggled relaxing over certain things, and they get really worked up over where they spend their money and what they do. And I, to a point, I appreciate what they do. And I admire the fact that they want to have a life that's compatible with their faith. And so they are very choosy on where they spend their money. And they only purchase, for example, gasoline at certain outlets, and they won't purchase at other outlets. And they only buy books in certain stores, they won't buy books in other stores. And they only bank in certain places, they won't bank in these other places. Okay? And I think, so far as that goes, you can do so in faith for the glory of Jesus Christ. But I think you can also do so for the wrong reasons, at which point it's no longer by faith, and it's no longer for the glory of Jesus Christ. It becomes a issue of legalism where you're using it as a benchmark for how holy you are and how crummy the other guy is because he's not as good as you are in the stores he shops at and doesn't shop at. See. So I use bookstores a lot because for illustration because that's where most of my money goes. But there are people that would have objections against Barnes & Noble for social, political, whatever kind of reasons. Or they would have things against Amazon, or they would have, whatever. And then, or they would prefer Christian book distributors. Say, and they say, well, I want to support Christian book distributors. That's great. You're free to do that. And I believe believers can do opposite choices. Both do so for the glory of Jesus Christ, both for the right reasons. And a believer can, maybe he spends $20 at ChristianBook.com, but he wants to support a Christian ministry, to support what he believes in. And so he pays a little bit extra by doing that. And he does so in faith, and he thanks the Father. He says, Father, thank you. I have $20 today, and I can buy this book, and so forth. But somebody else finds it on Amazon for $18. And he buys it on Amazon and says, Father, I thank you. I just saved $2. Okay? As a steward, I now have other things I can do with that $2. And you understand the difference. Two believers can come to opposite decisions, both for the right reasons. And that's what we want to stress. The motivation behind what you do. Now, I think if we really got worked up over certain things, and one fellow in particular, I don't think I ever was able to communicate with him, but he was absolutely caught up in certain things about stores and banks and different things. And so then I asked him, I said, well, these banks on your approval list and these other banks on your non-approval list, these banks on your approved list, who are they banking with? Who are they doing their business with? See, because they're all connected. Every last one of them is interconnected. All right? And go over to a verse and show and say, you know what? What does it say right here? The whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. It's a fallen world we live in. So maybe we can learn to simply make use of the world, but not full use of it. And then leave all the rest in the hands of Jesus Christ and allow him to do the work. I think that's a better approach. All right, third observation. An omni-gifted, dispensationally oriented congregation. That was Corinth, and I believe that's us. An omni-gifted, dispensationally oriented congregation has a corresponding wide door a wide door for effective ministries. I mentioned on Wednesday that we don't want to be like Corinth. We want to be like Berea or Philippi, Philadelphia, Thessalonica, some of the good churches. We don't want to be Corinth. We don't want to be Galatians. We don't want to be Laodicea. All right? And so we have the churches of the New Testament, good churches and not so. We want to be Antioch. Oh, I love Antioch. All right? And yet, here we are in the description of 1 Corinthians 1:7. This is us. We are not lacking in any gift. All right? An omni-gifted. Omni meaning all, like omnipresence, omnipotent. You know what I mean by that. Omni-gifted. There were 20 original spiritual gifts in the church age, 11 that remain in the post-apostolic era. 11 permanent gifts for the church age. Austin Bible Church has all 11. Not everybody knows it. Some folks are still exploring and catching on. But I can put a name to all 11 of the permanent spiritual gifts in the church age. Right here in this congregation. So it says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another definition of a healthy church. They're moment by moment, day by day, in joyous anticipation of the rapture. Our attitude is Maranatha. Our attitude is here, there, or in the air. It's a healthy mark for a church. So here's Corinth. This is what makes it so stunning. They had every gift. They were waiting eagerly for the Lord. They had every advantage right up front. And then what did they do with it? They turned schismatic and they started fracturing into their little cliques. All right? Every church has cliques. Even this one. I deny it. But usually when I deny it, I'm wondering, is that true? Is that a lie? Are there cliques that aren't trying to be cliques? They just kind of become that way and we got to kind of unclick them? And yet, here we see it. Omni-gifted, dispensationally oriented congregation has a corresponding wide door for effective ministries. Look what they can do because they have every gift available. They have the full range to be able to then step forward into the full range of ministries. And then the full range of effects. Remember chapter 12, verses 4, 5, and 6. Are you tired of seeing these verses yet? I'll quit turning here when everybody in this church can teach these verses. How about that? From the Greek. Until that happens, then I'll keep turning here and making you look at them. How about that? Verse 4, verse 5, verse 6. Boom, boom, boom. I love these verses. There are distributions or varieties of gifts but the same Spirit. And all the gifts, 11 of them, permanent gifts for the church age. The Holy Spirit provides those at the moment of your salvation. And there are varieties or distributions of ministries and the same Lord. The Holy Spirit gave you your gift, but Jesus Christ is the one that's open door for ministry. Any ministry is an open door. And who's the one that opens doors no man can shut? Shuts doors that no man can open. The open door member of Trinity is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. And so, with the Holy Spirit providing the gift, Jesus Christ opening the door for ministry and leading you in that ministry, walking with you through that ministry, then the Father is free to produce these effects. Verse 6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God. And I take that as the Father. The Holy Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. Distributions of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And so the believers that bear maximum fruit, you know, some only bear 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, when the Word of God falls on good soil. The 100-fold believers that are producing fruit to the maximum are those believers that have trained their gift, stay in fellowship to have their gift empowered, stay humble to follow Jesus Christ through every open door of ministry, and then humbly and grace and faith, watch Jesus, watch God the Father work through them, work in and through them for His good pleasure. When you have a full Trinity for your gift, your ministry, and your effect, you're bearing that maximum fruit. And we see how that works here. Hey, I said, delight, like in the wedding yesterday, you know? And I see the coordination, I see the teamwork, and I see all of the gifts coming together, and I don't even know what, I know what some of those gifts were, but, you know, you have half a dozen ladies back there in the kitchen, and they're like a whirling dervish. It's amazing because they're twisting and turning and spinning and moving and reaching, and everything was all just flawless in the serving of the reception for that wedding yesterday. And the wonderful thing, how gifts come together to cooperate in terms of a ministry. That was a ministry yesterday, and they produced effects yesterday. And I can appreciate that. And then finally, 16:9. What happens when the door is open wide for service? The door will also be open wide for angelic conflict. Because, trust me, long before you noticed the door was open, the adversary knew that door was open. He saw it opening. He saw it, you know, it was just a tiny bit open, and he was clued into the fact that that's a fruit-bearing opportunity there. And then it got open wider, and it got open wider. And then I caught on to the fact that, oh, maybe that's a ministry there. Okay, all right. So I'm about six steps behind what the fallen forces of darkness already knew. And we see it here. He says, I do not, in verse 7, and this is where he's talking about his travel plans. And I love this. This is sanctified ambiguity. Okay? And this is wonderful. This is the way that finite creatures can rejoice in the infinite provision of our Father. He says in verse 3, when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. He didn't know if he was going or not. It was still up in the air. He said, arrange it, organize it, and I'll make the decision. Either they're going to go and I'll bless them in there, or I'm going to go myself. He says, I don't know yet. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, if I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, perhaps, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. He doesn't know yet. It's still up in the air. Paul is leaving himself deliberately flexible, deliberately available, until he has the clear leading of the Lord. He's not going to lock his plans in. He's not going to lock his plans in until God has made it clear, this is what you need to do. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time. Notice, though, if the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. In all of our scheduling, in all of our planning, in all of this, we plan, we anticipate, but we know that Jesus has a veto in everything we do. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? A wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When the doors open wide, the adversaries just flood right in, don't they? Just flood right in. You know, here we are celebrating and rejoicing and praying and worshiping and teaching and singing, sanctifying the whole property. And what's the adversary want to do with this property? Boggles the mind. A wide door. Notice something else, though. If that door is wide, does Paul have any business leaving quite yet? If it's your ministry, if it's your assignment, then he's expecting you to fulfill that. How many verses do we have that say, fulfill your ministry? All right. And he's not ready to depart yet until this door closes. Ministry is open, ministry is closed. Your gift you have eternally, part of your eternal salvation. But gifts, ministry is open and ministry is closed. And that's entirely our Lord's business. He's the one that does this. And we can appreciate that as well. All right. My next thought. An omni-gifted, bodily-oriented congregation. Again, I believe that's us. I believe it was Corinth, and I believe that's us. An omni-gifted, bodily-oriented congregation that is oriented to the body of Christ. understanding that we are members one of another. We are members of the body of Christ. Has a corresponding care for one another. Still in chapter 12, verses 12 through 26. We taught a whole doctrine on caring in our 1 Corinthians series. I think it's 9 hours or 11 hours or something like that on caring. We may might even use next Sunday to review it, but I think depending on how far we get with these points, and then I'm still chomping on the bit to get to Haggai, so we may we may do Haggai next Sunday. An omni-gifted, bodily-oriented congregation. You know, the wonderful thing, when you start to identify your gift, you start to identify your ministry, you start to see how the ministry fits together, you also start to relax and understand how much does not depend on you and only you. Okay? Because there are others who are designed to do what you're trying to do when you're trying to do everything. You can't do everything. If you try, you'll just mess it all up. And you're not designed to do everything. Your part of the body is designed to do what your part of the body is designed to do. The nose just doesn't decide he's going to start hearing someday and say, well, I can do a better job than the ear, and I'm tired of smelling. Well, that's what you're designed for. It's his purpose. That's where he's fit you in. And you can defy his purpose. We don't recommend that. All right? Permissive will leads to divine discipline. So what do we see here in these verses? Are we bodily oriented to the point that we understand that we are simply a member one of another? And the reason why we have these varieties, the varieties of gifts, is so that they all can cooperate together, and that every gift, whatever gift you have, there's 10 you don't. Right? Or if you have 2, there's 9 you don't. If you have 3 gifts, there's 8 you don't. I'm probably pretty safe stopping there. I think you can have more than one. In fact, I'm convinced of that. But I don't know if you have 3 or 4 or 5. I don't see that. Not in the Scripture. We need one another. And we see this here. Even as the body, it says in verse 12, even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. How many of these messages lately have we seen that Jesus Christ is right here with us? He walks in this lampstand. He walks in the midst of every candlestick, and he holds every star in his right hand. Jesus Christ is right here. And the purpose is not us. The purpose is Christ. We are members of Christ's body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So this is the unity that we have, but it's the connections. It's the connections, that which every joint supplies. We're going to see the inner workings of believers when they come together. That's where the glory is. It's not in the fact that the nose smells. That's great. The ear hears. That's great. The eye sees. Wonderful. Okay. The gallbladder. I'll stop. Whatever these things do, they do. But the glorious thing is that they do it as a system all together, interconnected together. And that's the amazing thing. Okay? Yesterday was amazing because of the way it all came together. The way it interconnected, the way it meshed, the way it cooperated, the way the teamwork came together. The CEF team, same thing. Not just one person going to a school telling kids about Christ, but it's a team. And they're working together is powerful. Now, it goes on down through this. The worst thing we can do, though, is get it in our mind that there's a part of the body we don't need. Or that it's less important. The foot says, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body. Well, it is. It's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If you have a part of the body that's going through its own pity party, its own selfishness, or its own discouragements over what they're not, come alongside. Remind them what they are. Help them to appreciate the part of the body they are, where they do fit. To identify the fact that it's not a superiority, inferiority in any respect whatsoever. If the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it is. It is part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? See, that's why we can't be mono-gifted. You know, the church is where the pastor is the only guy in the church has a clue what his gift is, and everybody else just kind of sits there. They have the spiritual gift of bump on a log, okay, or pew sitter, as if church is entertainment or church is receptive. It just, to a lot of folks, Christianity is passive. It's just, I sit and I get hit with the teaching and I get encouraged, or I get, he makes me feel good, or I'm blessed, as if one guy ministers. No. Everybody ministers. We all minister to one another. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. It's his plan. And he does. I think he takes great delight in doing that. I think he loves the way the body fits together, the way the parts connect, the way they fulfill their functions. He's an artist. He's creative in everything that he does. It's amazing. Anyway, there's the... let me get down to the... All of this is on tape because we did 1 Corinthians at some detail. You cannot say, though, there's somebody you do not need. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. If you have an attitude, a mental attitude sin against a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, and you develop the hardness of heart or bitterness that just says, well, I don't need you anyway, good riddance, then fall on your knees and tremble and say, why? Why is that in my heart? I need the body of Christ. I need every member of the body. And the idea that here's someone that I don't need. Now, okay, given, granted, there may be a brother at the moment who is not entirely functional, useful. He might not be on board in terms of his own walk. He's not on track. He's not living in the Word. He's not exercising his gift. And so, okay, he is a defective organ at the moment. But is that license to just surgery and cut it out and get rid of him? Or do you want to heal that organ? Do you want to bind up the broken? Do you want to work in that brother so that he starts walking right? So that he returns back to the operating functional basis that he's supposed to be, to bless the entire body. I wonder sometimes if we're so trapped, if we're so, what is it about, we're so disposable, right? Because it is too cheap and easy, if something breaks, throw it out and get a new one. It doesn't work anymore, get rid of it. Okay? The body shouldn't be that way. No, we need. In fact, on the contrary, this is where God's wisdom makes our wisdom foolishness, and what we think is the way something is probably the exact opposite of what it really is. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Are necessary. I have no medical training whatsoever other than Boy Scout first aid and some law enforcement stuff. I'm not a doctor. I don't have a clue how the body works other than just, you know, the basics of stuff. But everything I watch on Discovery Channel or I read and I see the inner workings of these things. You know how many things in you kill you if they stop working? And so you walk by faith a lot saying, man, I don't know what my spleen does, but I hope it's doing what it's supposed to. Okay? There's other things. What is that? I know it's in there somewhere, but what is a pituitary gland? Thank God he knows. Okay? And an enzyme. What do the enzymes do? Ideally, what they're supposed to do. And so the members which seem to be weaker, the members we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And they're needed. They're absolutely needed. The most vital parts of any assembly are the believers that work behind the scenes, and no one sees what they're doing, but they're faithfully doing it. And the parts of the body that have less honor, you know. I don't want to get crude or speak in terms of bodily functions, but I mean, the Scripture does, so I will. I mean, there's just things that they're not pleasant to discuss in Sunday morning church company. Okay? But you'd be in an awful lot of trouble if they didn't work. We all would be. They're necessary. Every aspect of the body as the Father designed it. All right. And the understanding here, when you're bodily oriented, this helps to ward off the schisms, the divisions. Do you notice this? That and you get down to the point here where in verse 25, so there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The opportunity on a gathering like this, when we have our fellowship time, is not just simply talking about how the Longhorns beat the Rice Owls or some football thing. It's not fellowship. That's temporal life. But encouraging one another in gifts, ministries, and effects. Finding out where, and then rub it in. Yeah, we got a couple of rice guys. But do the spiritual first. Say, hey, how's the CF going? When do you start your first school? How can I pray for you in that school? Sunday school. Ask all of our Sunday school teachers. Say, don't just say, whew, I'm glad I'm not a Sunday school teacher. I can never handle that. All right, well, that might be true. So come alongside the ones who can handle that and ask how it's going. Ask how you can pray for them. Ask what the struggles are. Find out what you can do to minister to them. And you start to see how these things work. All the different parts of the body. All right, next principle. An individual believer. We talked about membership Wednesday night. Church membership. Formal church membership. Do you have to become a member? Does the church have to have a formal membership? An individual believer does not need to join the formal administrative membership of a local church to be equipped and built up. But every joint of supply requires proper working of each individual member. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. We discussed last Wednesday how no one is excluded from any Bible class, partaking communion, prayer meetings, picnics, fellowship, socials. We don't card check or validate membership for any of these things. Everyone is welcome in the body of Christ to come and partake of the free grace provisions, or grace blessings, freely received, freely given. However, for those who have come under the conviction that this is the body they identify with, that Jesus Christ has crafted you and suited you and fitted you into this structure, then believers have the opportunity to step into the formal administrative membership of a local church. And with that then comes additional, what we discussed on Wednesday, the additional things that come. You can be eligible for teaching Sunday school. Eligible for serving as a deacon, eligible in a variety of capacities, see, coming on board in these things. Anyway, I went through all that on Wednesday. It's the connection of each part. Look with me at Ephesians 4. And this is where we see other passages talk about the Holy Spirit giving gifts to people. Ephesians 4 talks about Jesus Christ giving gifted people to certain lampstands, to certain flocks. And so he gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, and for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Every gift edifies, but these gifts equip. Difference between edifying gifts and equipping gifts. And there's no more apostles and prophets. All right? That leaves us evangelists and pastor teachers. These are the primary equipping gifts. And I've made no secret for years. I love the way God's brought us these evangelists. He's brought us in the ministry that they have in different capacities. And I would love it if the day comes that we're able to have an evangelist full time. I'm talking supported, on staff, not working to feed his family, but supported by the deacons like the deacons support me and my family. The tandem of an evangelist with a pastor teacher together equipping for the building up of a flock, I see as a very powerful combination. Now the equipping, what's the equipping supposed to do? Why is it that you're given equipment? Why does the army give a rucksack to a soldier? Why does, and a rifle and ammunition and gear? Why do you have the equipment your boss gave you in your workplace? Why is anybody ever equipped? They're equipped so that they can do the work. They're equipped so they can function in according to the design of why they're there. You don't want a soldier who has all his gear, a Roman soldier with his sword and his spear and all of his shield and his equipment. It wasn't just provided so he could look impressive. It was provided so that he could kill the enemy. He could march and conquer for the glory of Rome. And likewise, why are pastors and evangelists suited to equip the flock? Equipped to do what? Equipped to work. This is why the whole mythology that I mentioned earlier of just the passive Christianity is so off track. Because the ministry of the Word of God is equipping. And believers so equipped ought to be then able to accomplish the work that God has for them to do. To the building up of the body of Christ. So there's equipping and building up. And as I said, all 11 gifts are edifying gifts. And that's how you're evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ in how you edified your brothers and sisters. But these gifts are equipping as well as edifying. Until, how about that? We've got a goal. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And I see that goal and I go, oh my. We're not there yet. I'm not there yet. You're not there yet. Have you reached the maturity of Christ? No. I mean, if you have, raise your hand. I'll dismiss you from this room. But you come up here and teach. But if you've reached that, you're not on earth anymore. You talk about a well-done, good and faithful servant. If there's a Jesus Christ clone, then trust me, the Father's going to get him to heaven real quick. We're not there yet. You know what I'm saying? And that's why we continue to strive. We continue to reach. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so we have stability. We have stability. When you're in a flock that's being equipped, being trained, stability. We're not tossed about like children by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, craftiness and deceitful scheming. A book comes out and everybody's going, oh, gaga over it. And then you look at it and say, I think I'll just go to church and study the Word of God, relax, not get caught up in the latest fad. Stability. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, notice now, this is why Christ has to be active in this flock, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. Literally, every joint of supply. Where does the supply come? It comes through the joints, the connections, the parts and how they come together. Causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. The connection of the members. All right, I got two more, but I'm almost out of time. Let's real quickly. Profitable versus unprofitable local church activities. I have 7 of these all together. I didn't think we'd make it this far. This is good. Profitable versus unprofitable local church activities. What I'm trying to do today is bust some of the myths People think church is. People think church is a building. We crush that, okay? People think church is some of these activities. Well, that's church. No. What are the legitimate activities? And then what are some of the substitute activities people have been confused with thinking, oh, that's church? Wait a minute. What's profitable? What's unprofitable? They depend upon a proper recognition of corporate worship and corporate organization, Hebrews 13, verses 15 through 21. We've got a wonderful passage here, the conclusion of, what did I call this the other day? This is the church age Leviticus. Okay, it's not really Leviticus because it's not filled with legal code, okay, and procedures and detail and all the ritual and all the step-by-step-by-step nitty-gritty, okay? None of that. But it does give us, in the big picture, what our priesthood is in Christ. And so, on that basis, it is the New Testament Leviticus. Okay, when the Old Testament priesthood wanted to find out what their priesthood did, they went to Leviticus. When our priesthood needs guidance, I tell you, Hebrews is a good place to go. Okay, to learn about our high priest, to learn about the veil, to learn how we enter in, to learn how we cleanse ourselves, to learn how we offer sacrifices. It's a wonderful manual for our worship. Corporate worship, corporate organization, starts in verse 15, goes all the way down through verse 21. And these are our sacrifices that should not go out on the altar. Like I say, I'm out of time, but this is was an important point I wanted to get across today. There's things that are profitable, things that are unprofitable. Keep yourself in the profitable category. All right? The unprofitable is not good. You'll see it burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. And even prior to that, here in time, you'll have consequences of regret and sorrow and shame and different things as well. Finally, biblical lampstand operation depends upon a proper recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ's present ministry as the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is presently, now, in session, at the right hand of the Father, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He walks in the midst of this lampstand. He holds me in his right hand as the pastor of this church. That is a living, daily reality. We have to get away from the mindset that, well, he ascended, he sat down, and now he's just kind of on break. He'll get back to work again at rapture. Please, no. He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. We have an advocate at the Father's right hand, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the head of the church. That's not just a title. I've worked for people that had titles that didn't do anything for those titles, okay? You probably have too. They had a title. It was impressive. And it actually got them a salary much higher than yours. But they didn't do anything. And you think, you know, doorstop could hold that title just as well. Jesus Christ has a title, but he doesn't have it uselessly. He's using it. He's exercising it. He's faithfully fulfilling everything that God the Father has for this present church age. And that's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. Well, I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for these reminders. And we're going to dwell on them and keep dwelling on them throughout the week. What is the church and what is it not? What's a priority and what's not a priority? What's rewardable, what's not rewardable? And Father, these are things that you've brought to my mind over the past 2 years, 3 years, and construction and planning and thinking about this day. And Father, these are things I don't want to lose sight of as we proceed forward. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the blessings of this coming week. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.